Take a moment of silence, opportunity to prayer for the study of the Word by simply acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for this another opportunity to gather together for the purpose of receiving the communication of your Word. We thank you for the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ who makes all of this possible, and especially at this time of the year when we recall the event of his advent into this world, the fact that he became undiminished deity and true humanity in one person, the unique God-man. And as a means of his position, you are then free to provide us opportunity to exit the slave market of sin because you imputed him with the judgment of our sins. So I thank you for that provision and the fact that that provides us with an irrevocable relationship with you. And as we study this evening, ask that by means of the Spirit, the information is communicated, is understood, and properly recalled so that we can apply it to our experience and thereby have confident expectation in you at all times. We ask this thanking you now in Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're continuing here in the discussion of the fulfilled prophecies that are recorded in Scripture since we're in the Christmas season. And we're discussing the first advent or the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ that's celebrated at Christmas. And we're going to go through a series, I don't know how far along we'll get today, but we're going to go through a few more prophecies and then discuss the specifics of the incarnation. So a passage we can use for our centralized topic here is in Isaiah 9:6, where it says, "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace, and there will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore." So basically this is recording the fact that due to the Davidic covenant, there would be a descendant of David who would be qualified to sit on the throne forever. And of course he recognized that the Lord Jesus Christ has three relationships. He has a relationship with God as the second person of the Trinity. He has a relationship with Israel as their king and the descendant of David who's promised to sit on the throne. And then he has a relationship with the church as the head of the body. So the Lord has three royal families or three royal groups with whom he has a relationship. And of course he is the unique person of the universe because of his connection with deity and humanity, as we'll see later on in our study. We saw the first mention of the gospel in Genesis 3:15, where the seed of the woman was prophesied to be at war with the seed of the serpent throughout human history on the earth. And of course, this is known, as we saw as earlier, as the Protoevangelium. It was a overview or a synopsis of what would be going on throughout the history of mankind, and the issue ultimately that would come down to the battle that existed between the Lord Jesus Christ and the serpent. The early church and the writers of the New Testament referred to the Old Testament prophecies to establish faith in Christ as the Messiah, our Savior, the Son of God, who is the only hope for mankind. Of course, we understand he's the only hope for mankind because he's the only one who had the capacity to actually purchase the freedom that mankind needed that had happened because of the fall. So man was locked up in the slave market of sin, and in a status of total inability that we know is total depravity. And apart from God reaching out to mankind, there was no way man could extricate himself. And of course, religion, by definition, is man attempting to do just that. But Christianity is not a religion, and it points to the fact that God himself provided the solution in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the issue is always, do you believe in Jesus Christ? And when one does believe in him, then the righteousness that he had and had from his birth in his impeccability, his righteousness is actually conveyed to the believer by imputation. The Old Testament was written over a period of 1,000 years and contains some 300 prophecies related to the first coming of the Messiah. And last time we left off in the prophecy in Isaiah 7:14, where it's prophesied that a virgin would give birth and that the child would be called Emmanuel. And here it says in verse 14, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel." The word translated Emmanuel is not a name. It's a designation or title or description of who this child would be. That is the God-man or God with us in the flesh, both God and man in one person. And of course, it's his title, his identity. And of course, it's similar to when we refer to him in using the Greek words, the anthropos, and it's only this is a Hebrew word. The word translated virgin is translated. The first one is transliterated. I passed that over. The word transliterated Emmanuel. So in essence, in the Hebrew, it is Emmanuel. It's a transliteration, and it maintains its meaning from the Hebrew. The word translated virgin is translated from the Hebrew Alma. That means a mature, young, unmarried, and chaste woman. Alma represents a young woman one of whose characteristics is virginity. And of course, we understand the necessity of the virginity because there was a necessity for the Lord Jesus Christ to be impeccable. And had he had a natural father from the human race, he would not have had that impeccability because he would have had the imputation of Adam's original sin. So that's why you have the necessity of the virgin birth, and of course, thus the prophecy. The Septuagint, written long before any of the controversies that arose from Satan's attempt through evil people to deceive regarding the unique birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, used the Greek word parthenos, that is the Greek word for virgin, from the translation of two of the seven occurrences of the Hebrew word Alma, including its use in our passage here in Isaiah 7:14. That was quoted to Joseph by the angel as a prediction of the virgin birth. So, remember the Pharisees attempted to, well actually not just the Pharisees, but many around Joseph and Mary attempted to cause people to believe that the birth was due to an illicit relationship. And of course that would be expected given unbelief. But of course it was revealed to them that it was from the Holy Spirit. And they had to hold to that position. And of course, ultimately, that becomes the issue, is recognizing the fact that he is the unique one. And the Septuagint, when it was written, again, 200 years before the event, was not complicated by the event itself. So it couldn't be adjusted. One's perspective or model or view of it couldn't be adjusted because it had already been nailed down. So the Bible maintains the fact, and the New Testament writers maintain the fact that he was born of a virgin per the Old Testament prophecy. There's no instance where it can be demonstrated that the Hebrew word Alma designates a young woman who is not a virgin. Further, it's the only Hebrew word that is unequivocally signifies an unmarried woman. So this uniquely characterizes Mary and in her position, you know, selected by God to be the one who would bear the 23 spirit sourced chromosomes. Alma was used because it combines both ideas of virginity and the condition of being unmarried. In this way, one would be born not by normal conception, but by a miracle from God's, so that the one born would not only be true humanity, but God with us in the sense of being the God-man per Isaiah 9:6, which we saw earlier. So in essence, this is the situation where Jesus Christ comes into the human race, and it's God providing the second person of the Trinity a body from which he can do all the things that are necessary for his relationship with mankind. This means that we are to expect precisely what we find in the gospel accounts that describe the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. So that's prophecy number 12. Prophecy number 13, the royal line is cut off and cursed, yet the promise is preserved. So we understand that, I think we saw earlier possibly, if not, we're going to see it again, that the line to the Lord Jesus Christ comes from both Solomon and from Nathan. And so we have two channels coming down in this, and the line from Solomon is cut off because ultimately Joseph is not the father. And so we have recorded in Matthew and Mark the two lines, one that belongs to Solomon and one that belongs to Nathan, as we'll see here. In Jeremiah 22, verses 28 to 30, we have the story of the Keniah curse. And this man Keniah is despised and shattered jar, or is he an undesirable vessel? Why has he and his descendants been hurled and cast out of the land, and they had not known? and it goes on, basically goes on to discuss the fact that he's been set aside from never having any of his descendants sit on the throne. And of course, he's in the line from Solomon. So this passage clearly shows that the royal line was to be cursed and cut off. Included in the royal line of David through Solomon was Jeconiah or Coniah. The curse clearly states that no physical seed of Coniah would ever occupy the throne of David. This means the royal line of David through Solomon was cut off, and God saw to it that this prophecy was carried out by the following conditions. So things, events by God's perfect and sovereignty occurred such that this individual nor any of his children would sit on the throne. The captivity of Babylon and the nations that followed Babylon that would rule over Israel, with the result that no one would be able to sit on the throne of Judah or David, and the nations following Babylon were Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. So in essence, the kings that would have been from this particular individual were set aside because at the time Israel was under the authority of another nation. And so they actually didn't have a king. The king was deposed, or actually not on the throne. He was there. They were alive, but they weren't able to function in that role because they were set aside, just like they are today during the church age. This condition has been maintained during the church age that is also known as the times of the Gentiles, that we understand as a period where the client or priest nations to God are Gentile nations rather than Israelite. This will continue until the second advent of the Messiah, according to Luke 21:24. So in essence, basically the whole, there will not be a Jewish king sitting on the throne, a son of David, until the Lord Jesus Christ himself returns at the second advent. In Luke 21 it says, "And they will fall by the edge of the sword and will be led captive into all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled." So basically, all the way up until the second advent, there will not be a Jewish king sitting on the throne of David. And so this is aligned with the Coniah curse. In spite of this, God's promise to David are not rescinded. And the reason they're not is because of the unconditional covenant with David that include the promise of Emmanuel and its fulfillment in the birth of Jesus Christ. So in essence, the next king who sits on the throne will be the Lord himself. Through the virgin birth, Jesus became the legal son of Joseph by adoption. But since Joseph was not the natural father, he became the genetic son of David through Mary. So we understand that he was at a unique place where both of his parents were descendants from David, and of course God chose that juncture for his son to come into the world. Joseph, who was in the royal line of David through Solomon, gave Jesus legal title to the throne by adoption per Matthew 1:6-16. And here we see the chain. We see Jesse in verse 6, father of David, the king. David is the father of Solomon. And we jump down to 16 in this line, and we see Joseph. Jacob is the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary. So that's where that line comes together. Simultaneously, Mary, by miracle of virgin birth, made Jesus a descendant of David through his son Nathan. And we see this in Luke 3:31. The son that describes Jesse, the son of Obed, the son of Metha, the son of Mena, the son of Matthiah, the son of Nathan, the son of David. So that channel runs down to Mary and basically establishes her descendancy from David through Nathan. And so this is what happens, is this is a transition, and it ends up being that the natural son of Nathan ends up sitting on the throne. I mean, if you want to call it, the 23 human chromosomes came from Mary that were related to Nathan, not Solomon. We see that the prophecies of the birth of the Messiah, or the seed of the woman, are so precise that not only show that the Savior will come through the miracle of virgin birth through a descendant of David, but they also tell us when and where. So in essence, the point of these prophecies is for us to be to look at them back at them, because they have already been fulfilled. You know, many of the prophecies in the Bible have not yet been fulfilled; they're yet to come. In fact, we live right now in a time when there really is no prophecy except for the next event which will occur, which is the resurrection of the church, at which time a whole lot of other prophecies will start becoming into play. So, but going backwards in time, we can actually look at what has already been recorded and see how God fulfilled His word to the Israelites. And from that, of course, we have confident expectation, because doctrine leads to hope, which leads to love. 1 Corinthians 13:13. Prophecy number 14, the time of the Messiah's birth, as recorded in Daniel 9:24-27. And this has to do again with the length of time that Israel would be set aside, and how much time it would be before the Lord would present himself to the Israelites. And of course, you understand he presented himself to the southern kingdom, as it was in Judea, where he was ultimately rejected. And of course, at that point, then subsequently the church age came into play. 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city to finish the transgression and to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, and to bring an everlasting righteousness, to seal up a vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah, the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It will be built again with a plaza and a moat, and even in times of distress. Then after 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. And the people of the prince who come will destroy the city and the sanctuary, and its end will come with a flood. Even to the end, there will be a war. Desolations are determined. And he will make a firm covenant that the many for 1 week, and in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to the sacrifice and grain offering, and on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction. The one is decreed, it is poured out on the one who makes ice desolate. This is recorded as fulfilled in Mark 1, 11, verses 1 to 11, and Luke 19, 29 to 38. So basically, this is where the Lord is presented to the Israelites, again, the southern kingdom, and he is ultimately rejected. It says, as they approached Jerusalem at Bethpage and Bethany, near the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples and said to them, go into the village opposite you, and immediately as you enter, you will find a colt tied there, on which no one has yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone says to you, why are you doing this? You say, the Lord has need of it, and immediately he will send it back here. And they went and found the colt tied to the door outside the street, and they untied it. Some of the bystanders were saying to them, what are you doing untying the colt? And they spoke to them as Jesus had told them, and they gave them permission. And they brought the colt to Jesus and put the coats on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their coats in the road, and others spread leafy branches which they had cut from the fields. Those who were in front of those who followed were shouting, Hosanna, blessed be he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed be the coming of kingdom of our father David. Hosanna is the highest. And Jesus entered Jerusalem and came into the temple. And after looking around at everything, he left for Bethany with the 12, since it was already late. So this is also repeated in Luke 19. And basically, this is where he actually presents himself. And of course, subsequently, within the week, he's crucified because they've rejected him as their king. Of course, he did not fulfill what they expected. They wanted a political deliverer. They didn't want someone who was going to solve the real problem they had, which was spiritual death. But they didn't have awareness of the need for that. And so they rejected him in the process. And of course, the powers that be within Judea, that is the scribes and the Pharisees, aided and abetted the process, because they were not interested in losing their power. So ultimately, Jesus was cut off, and it was basically his work was 3.5 years long. In Daniel 9, we have additional information regarding the Messiah. It says 70 weeks have been decreed for your people, and your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of the sin, to make atonement for the iniquity, and to bring an everlasting righteousness. Verse 25 refers to a specific time for the coming of the Messiah. The 7 weeks and the 62 weeks combined to make 69 weeks of years, or 483 years, until the coming of the Messiah. The starting point for the 483 years was a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. And of course, that happened when Israel was permitted to go back to the land after their captivity for 70 years. This is a reference to the decree given at the time of Nehemiah and the 20th year of King Artaxerxes in 445 BC, per Nehemiah 2:1-8. After this, the Messiah would appear on the scene. So in essence, Jerusalem was permitted to be rebuilt, the nation of Judah was reset up, and then this 483 years later was when the Lord Jesus Christ was actually presented. The words "until the Messiah, the Prince" refer to the time when Messiah would be manifested as the Prince of Israel. The point of manifestation most likely refers to the triumphal entry of Christ into Jerusalem on what is known as Palm Sunday, when he presented himself and was recognized by the people as the Messiah Prince. This would have been around AD 30-33, so at the time of his birth as Emmanuel of God would have been around 4 BC to 0 AD. So we don't have precise dates. We did a study a few years ago where we determined that most likely it was around 3 BC. So basically it was right in this time frame though. So we don't have an exact year. At the time of Christ's birth, there was an era of expectancy among the Jews in Judea, including Simeon and Anna, who knew the doctrine and still retained the hope of the Messiah. See, many of the Jews had left off of their belief. They didn't believe it anymore. The prophecy had gone unfulfilled for so many years, and people had gone away from the doctrine that they didn't even recall it. And we'll see that basically many of them had an attitude of unbelief, and especially those who were in power. But there were some that did retain the doctrine and who had held to the confidence of God's common expectation in God's provision. And these two were among them. In Luke 2:25, it says, "And there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this was a righteous and devout, looking for a consolation of the Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit to the temple when the parents brought the child Jesus to carry out the custom of the law. And he took him in his arms and blessed God and said, 'Now, Lord, you are releasing your bondservant to depart in peace, according to your word.'" So in essence, basically, this man had understood the prophecies, and God had promised him that he would actually see the Lord Jesus. And when he was brought to the temple on the eighth day for the circumcision, he was actually able to see it. And the other one was the lady comes in later. The prophetess Anna, the daughter of Peniel of the tribe of Asher, she was advanced in years and had lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage. And then as a widow to the age of 84, and she never left the temple, serving night and day with fastings and prayers. And at the very moment she came up and began giving thanks to God and continuing to speak of him to all those who were looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. So these two people were among those that were waiting with confident expectation for the prophecies to be fulfilled. And their waiting was rewarded because they were there at the right time. Prophecy number 15 tells us the location of the Messiah's birth per Micah 5, 2 and 3. He says, "But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, you too little among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be a ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago and from the days of eternity. Therefore he will give them up until the time when she who is in labor has borne a child. Then the remainder of his brethren will return to the sons of Israel." So in essence, this is the prophecy of the location of his birth. And that was fulfilled in Luke 2:1-7 and recorded also in Matthew 2:1-6. And we understand what happened in Judea that caused them to travel up to Bethlehem from Nazareth. It says, "Under these days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth." This was the first census taken while Quirinius was the governor of Syria, and everyone was on his way to register for the census, each to his own city. And Joseph went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth, to Judea, the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David. In order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. See, they were not married yet at this point even. While they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn, and she wrapped him in clothes and left him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. So this is how God got them into Bethlehem to fulfill the prophecy, is that there was a census that was taken that caused them to be forced to go back to the city of their family. The Micah prophecy was well known in Judea, and when the men from the east came seeking one born of the king of the Jews and inquired of his birth, the religious leaders told him Herod precisely where he was to be born in the village of Bethlehem. So in essence, the religious leaders understood the prophecy, so they were able to clearly tell what village the birth would occur in. Prophecy number 16, the celestial announcement of the Messiah's birth per Numbers 24:17. And this goes back to a former passage that we saw from Jacob. It says, I see him, but not now. Behold, but not near. A star shall come forth from Jacob. A scepter shall rise from Israel that shall crush through the forehead of Moab and tear down the sons of Sheth. So in essence, this is a prophecy relating to the fact that from Jacob there would be the Messiah would come. This is fulfilled in Matthew 2, verses 1 to 2, where it says, Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, the Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem, saying, Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him. The question the Magi asked Herod in Matthew 2, 2a, Where is he who has been born of king of the Jews, was asked because they had seen his star that they referred to in 2b, where they said, We saw his star in the east and have come to worship him. This is presented by Matthew as another identifying evidence that this Jesus of whom he was writing is truly the long-awaited deliverer of the Old Testament expectation. Of course, that was the prophecy. It goes back to the prophecies all the way back to Genesis 3:15. In fact, the overall purpose of Matthew is to present Jesus to the Jews as the fulfillment of many Old Testament prophecies to prove that Jesus is the deliverer, the long-awaited Messiah. This is evident by the 10 fulfillment quotations that he employs in presenting Jesus as the expected Messiah. There's not much known about these men. The word translated wise man or transliterated magi refers to a group of scholars who studied the stars. Their title connects them with magic, but they were probably more like astrologers. Although it's also true that Daniel was considered a magi, and he was not an astrologer. So anyone who was a wise person in the East, in Babylon, and was in association with the king's court, was in this group of magi. So these folks fell into that area. They were the seers and the ones who looked to the skies, etc., into the prophecies, and this is why they were looking for the star. God gave them a special sign, a miraculous star that announced the birth of the king. Some have looked for some historical astronomical occurrence to explain the star, such as a supernova, a special comet, or a conjunction of stars. But it's more likely that it was not a natural phenomena, but a supernatural one. If these men were astronomers, they would have been familiar with the natural phenomena and would have been able to explain it. It would have required more than just a natural phenomena to send them on such a long, difficult, and dangerous journey. Of course, you recognize they came into view sometime later when they came to visit Mary and Joseph. It wasn't directly in at the time of his birth, so it took them a while to get there. This star is better explained as a manifestation of the shining glory of God, perhaps in the form of a star that he used to reveal and identify the Savior. No star in the distant sky could provide such directional specificity on the earth. So this was a unique type of event that they were actually looking for from the prophecies, that not only came, but it actually gave them directional specificity. And of course, that would be something that would be very difficult to do if a star was in the remote heavens, such as a conjunction or something of that sort. It's probable that these men from the east had become acquainted with the Jewish scriptures when Judah was conquered and relocated to Babylon. So this goes back, of course, to the captivity that occurred and the 70 years that they were in captivity. And of course, that's the time that they would have, well, not them, but their predecessors would have come into contact with Daniel and the others in Judah, and that way they would have had come into possession of the Old Testament scrolls. If so, the prophecy containing the star and which linked the star to the scepter of Israel, that's found in Numbers 24:17, which we just saw, would cause them to associate this supernatural occurrence with the birth of the deliverer in Israel. In addition, the prophecy of Daniel's 70 weeks in Daniel 9 would cause a great anticipation for the coming of the king. Daniel was well known among as a wise man in the royal courts of Babylon. Since the Magi were astrologers, the sign of the star was highly significant. This with their evident knowledge of some of the Old Testament prophecies, brought them to Judea. Matthew affirms the supernatural birth of the king by noting the references the Magi make to the star. This event was an extraordinary and special movement in the stars designed to lead these men to Christ. Such a significant display in the heavens would cause no small stir among those who were looking for the coming of the king. The Magi evidently acquainted with the Old Testament prophecies, and because of the stellar manifestations which they say they had come to seek to Judea to seek out the Messiah of Israel. There's another mark of identification that provides us with some interesting points of application to think about. Matthew tells us the Magi came to worship him. Most likely they came to worship him as God. Well, the verb used for worship could refer to that which is directed towards men or to God. It is generally used of God. This is supported by the fact that in the New Testament, the Greek word proskuno denotes exclusively worship addressed to God or to Jesus Christ as God. If this was not the case, why would these Magi bother to come to a Chinese nation to worship its new ruler? So in essence, these people understood the uniqueness of this individual, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the fact that he was Emmanuel, you know, God with us. The supernatural occurrence, along with the prophecies of the Old Testament, pointed him out as the deliverer of the Old Testament, and they came to worship him. Matthew also shares this story with us because it highlights another important issue and one of contrast. It draws the reader's attention to the apathy and disinterest of the religious leaders of Israel and the hatred and the actions of Herod. Of course, you know, subsequently Herod, because the Magi left without reporting back to him as he commanded them to, because obviously they didn't want to be involved with his negativity, he went and killed all the children in the area that were 2 years old and younger in an attempt to get the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, the angel had come to Joseph and Mary and told them to flee into Egypt. And as a result, he was spared. Otherwise, he would have been caught up in that dragnet as well. But that Herod was he did not want any competitors to the throne. Of course, he was not a legitimate king for Israel. He was the ruler of Israel, of the province of Judea for the Romans. So he was not related to the throne of David in any regard. But at the time, he was in power, of course. So he was very much against the seed of the woman, as we'll see here. Though they knew where the Messiah was born, the Jewish religious leaders couldn't be bothered, and Herod tried to kill the child. This draws our attention back to the struggle and the enmity that is described in Genesis 3:15, and demonstrates the continuing the battle between God and Satan, the doctrinal and the cosmic, and the faithful versus unbelief. So in essence, it continues that model where where Herod is actually attempting to kill the seed of the woman. Of course, he's an agent of Satan in the process. The Magi were seeking the king. Herod was opposing the king. The Jewish priests were indifferent to the king. The Jewish priests knew the scriptures but ignored them. In conclusion, we can see the following prophecies that identified the deliverer who was prophesied to come and now has come. First, we see that there will be a male child, a son, per Genesis 3:15 and Isaiah 9:6. So those are the passages that we saw earlier. A child born in the line of Shem, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah, Jesse, David, and Solomon. So we see the channel that comes down through. And, of course, Solomon comes in the sense of Joseph, and that side was shut down by virtue of the Canaanite curse. A physical descendant of David and a legal heir to the throne through Solomon, yet not a physical descendant through Jeconiah. So that's how it jumped over, because of the male chromosomes coming from the Holy Spirit. A child born of a virgin in circumstances which validate the fact of a virgin birth as seen in Matthew 1 and Luke 1. And of course, both of those books in the beginning have the entire lineage of the Lord Jesus Christ from both sides. A descendant of David, son of Jesse, but not until the 10th generation after Perez. And we saw that interesting facet here, I believe it was last time, and the fact that Perez, because of his birth was illegitimate because of Tamar's relationship with Judah. And of course, that was related to Judah's unfaithfulness to Tamar. But ultimately, she has two sons, the older being Perez. But because of the way the birth was arranged, they had to wait 10 generations before the descendant was qualified to sit on the throne, and that turns out to be David. Born around 3 BC to 0 AD, and according to the prophecy of Daniel 9:24, one who would be preceded by a forerunner who would prepare the way, as did John the Baptist in Malachi 3:1 and Mark 1:1-4, born in Bethlehem of Judea, per Micah 5:2, born of circumstance that would identify him as the Savior and the Star of David, the long-awaited deliverer, per Luke 2:9-14, Numbers 24:17, and Matthew 2:1-9. These fulfilled prophecies provide us with a view of the veracity, faithfulness, and immutability of God, from which we can derive happiness and the absolute confident expectation in divine good from the God who never fails. So that's the point of the prophecies. And of course, the Old Testament scriptures pointed out the identity of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the New Testament church look to the reality of the prophecies as fulfilled in that time, and as a result, their confidence in God, their faith, was built up and established. Since we've seen some of the prophecies regarding the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ, let's now take a look at the doctrine of incarnation itself. So again, this Christmas season is where the incarnation is actually celebrated, and so it's relevant to our discussion to actually discuss the incarnation itself. And we see in Matthew 1:23, it says, "Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which translated means God with us. And of course, we saw that also in Isaiah previously here. And in Hebrews 10:5, we have the Lord Jesus Christ speaking of this. He says, "When he comes to the world, he says," that is the Lord, "sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me." And of course, that relates to the, as we'll see, the necessity of a substitutionary death, and in this particular case, a substitutionary spiritual death for the atonement and the propitiation of God the Father. If we are to properly appreciate the mystery of the incarnation, we must first come to recognize the importance of the coming of our Lord as God incarnate. So let's consider the reasons why the doctrine of the incarnation is so vital. We must recognize that happiness comes from the application of Bible doctrine to our experience and the confident expectation of divine good that accrues from that application of doctrine. In the context of Christmas, happiness is completely related to the doctrinal fact of the incarnation and its implications for us. And of course, apart from the incarnation, none of the other critical events that occurred in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ and the finished work that he accomplished for us, on behalf of us, and for God, for that matter, could be true. So the incarnation was required for him to fulfill the role that he had in God's plan. True happiness is not related to where we celebrate Christmas or who we are with at Christmas, because we've already received the greatest gift possible, the person of our Lord Jesus Christ at his incarnation and his subsequent work on our behalf. And of course, that's the real reason that there is to be happiness or joy, is because we are aware of what God has done on our behalf and accomplished through him. And of course, the incarnation and our celebration of the incarnation recognizes that. It's unlikely that December 25th was the date of our Lord was actually born. But no one really knows the exact date of our Lord's birth. We do know that by the end of the 4th century, Christ's birth was being celebrated on January 7th. And later on, the celebration was divided between January 7th, and that date it is still celebrated on by the Eastern Orthodox Church, and December 25th, that is the date celebrated by the Roman Church. And of course, the difference there is the calendar that they use. They're using a calendar that actually says that January 7th is December 25th because of the dates that the days. I believe it's the Gregorian calendar. Anyway, there's a calendar that they use that's older than the Western Church uses, and as a result, that shifts us into their observance into January. In early Rome, the festival of Saturnalia was celebrated for 7 days from the 17th of December to the 24th. This festive week was a time for parties, gift-giving to children, and other forms of entertainment, not unlike the secular celebration of Christmas that we have today. So in essence, we understand from Colossians 2:16 that we do not regard any specific day as special. And if we do, it's our privilege. So the date that one chooses, the believers in the early church chose to celebrate the incarnation, was an arbitrary date that they chose, and they were free to do that. Because remember, there are no feast days in the church age, except as what one personally decides. And so the early church chose to celebrate the incarnation in this time frame, that being, of course, December 25th or January 7th, depending on which calendar you're using. Throughout the centuries, various elements of pagan celebrations have been included in the celebration of Christmas. It's due to these, other than Christian elements, that the central focus of Christmas on the incarnation has become obscured. And of course, that's largely the case today in our nation, unfortunately, where the focus is on all the peripheral things that are unrelated to the Lord Jesus Christ, but are related to the celebration. So again, it's not unlike what had occurred in Rome prior. And, of course, the Christians adopted this time period as a means of celebration for the virgin birth or the advent of the Lord. If we're going to celebrate Christmas as a Christian celebration, then we must focus our attention on the events of the Incarnation, which is the central Christmas message for Christians. A study of the Incarnation of our Lord is therefore not only appropriate in order to properly observe Christmas, but also useful to preserve the purity of sound doctrine, because it provides the Christian with a doctrinal frame of reference from Orthodox theology. And it says, in support of this, in 1 John 4, 1-3, it says, "Beloved, we do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. But you know, by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And from every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard, that is coming and now is already in the world." So this passage speaks to the fact, well, we see from this passage that the doctrine of the Incarnation is frequently the point of departure for those who reject the Christian faith. And of course, we understand that the key aspect of the Christian faith is the substitutionary spiritual death of Jesus Christ on the cross and his impeccability to actually function there as a propitiation for God. And of course, we understand that required him to come into the world without sin. And that, of course, required him to be born of a virgin. So we have the whole issue of his identity at question when we discuss the Incarnation and the fact that he is the God-man, which makes him the one who can be the mediator between God and man with regard to man's situation. So he being completely undiminished deity and perfect humanity, he is able to actually fulfill that role in the only way it could be fulfilled. So that's why he's considered the unique person. And of course, other systems of religion do not require that type of a sacrifice. And so they wouldn't dispense with the idea that Jesus Christ was God with us, or was undiminished deity and true humanity in one person. So the doctrine of the Incarnation is a critical doctrine for the Christian Church. The doctrine of incarnation is vital to the Christian faith because of so many of the other biblical doctrines that rest upon it. Where men stand on the doctrine of incarnation often defines the dividing line between orthodoxy and heresy, between true Christianity and the cults. The uniqueness of the Christian faith is directly related to the biblical teaching of the incarnation of Christ. The doctrine of the incarnation expresses the Christian belief that God has made himself known, specifically and personally, by coming among us as true humanity, while at the same time not in any way ceasing to be eternal and infinite God. So that's the definition of the theanthropic union. That God in the person of Jesus Christ became undiminished deity and true humanity. We will consider some of the purposes that the Bible reveals require the incarnation of our Lord in order to emphasize the importance of the doctrine of the incarnation that we celebrate at Christmas. So that's the essence of the celebration of the Christmas season for the Christian, is the incarnation. And that, of course, is the unique birth of the Lord Jesus Christ by virtue of Mary, the Virgin Mary, and the work of the Holy Spirit. God's first purpose for the incarnation was to reveal himself to mankind. In the past, God had revealed himself through his works as recorded in the scripture. He revealed himself to us through his creation, as in Psalms 19:1-6. So this is prior to the Lord Jesus Christ coming. And this, of course, goes back all the way into the Old Testament and into the time of Abraham, where Abraham looked at the stars. And we've studied or briefly mentioned previously the idea of the gospel that was presented in the stars. And there's books about that that you can read that discuss how the gospel has been explained in the stars from the beginning. And this speaks to that in Psalms 19, where it says in verse 1, "The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, there are no words, their voice is not heard, and their line has gone out throughout the earth, and their utterance to the end of the world. But in them he has placed a tent for the sun, which is a bridegroom coming out of the chamber, rejoices as a strong man to run its course. It's rising from one end of the heavens to circuit to the other end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat." So this is a psalm that was written that spoke of the gospel and the stars, and a witness that is provided to mankind in the heavenlies by virtue of the constellations. We also have his word, as described in Psalms 19:7-14, where it says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandments of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true, and they are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold, yes, much fine gold, sweeter than also than honey, than the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. In keeping them there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Acquit me of hidden faults. Also keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me, and I will be blameless. And I will be acquitted, I shall be acquitted of the great transgression, and the words of my mouth and meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock, my redeemer." And of course, this is another psalm that points to the word of God as it was revealed to the Old Testament prophets and written in the Old Testament scrolls, that were available for the king to read and to meditate on. So that was how God has revealed himself in times past. In the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, God was revealed in the person of Jesus Christ, per John 1:17 and 18, where it says, "For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who was in the bosom of the Father, he has explained or exegeted him." So the point here was God was actually stepping up his revelation to mankind and bringing it to mankind, bringing a revelation in the person of Jesus Christ to mankind. And we see this also presented in Hebrews 1, verses 1 to 3, where it says, "God, after he had spoken long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, as we saw in the Psalms, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power." And so basically this is describing the Lord Jesus Christ coming as God in the flesh, which we of course celebrate at Christmas. Because the Lord Jesus Christ was able to say without any hesitation, he was able, because of this reality, he was able to say without any hesitation, "He who has seen me has seen the Father," as he said in John 14:9. And of course this was basically Philip, he answers Philip here in the middle of the verse and says, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." And the question was, you know, how is it, you know, that we see the Father? And Christ is actually chastising him because he had completely exegeted the Father in their presence, and they had missed it. Not only does Lord Jesus Christ reveal the Father to men, he also reveals men for what they are in God's sight. In John 1, verses 4 to 5, we have, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it." And of course, the darkness is the status quo of mankind apart from Bible doctrine. It's mankind in the cosmic system and in unbelief. And in verse 9 to 10, it says, there was a true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him." So this was, again, going back to the idea of the enmity that we saw in Genesis 3:15. And of course we understand that Satan's whole agenda is to obfuscate and to deceive and to cause any under his power to disorient to the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ, the seed of the woman. And of course that's fully to be expected that that would be the case. So he actually reveals truth to mankind, and of course for the most part mankind does not want to see it. Previously, God had revealed his standard of righteousness and precepts and principle as the Word, as described in John 1:1-4, where it describes Jesus Christ in eternity prior to his becoming humanity. It says, "In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things came into being through him, and apart from him nothing came into being that has come into being." So this is the Lord Jesus Christ back in eternity past. But in Christ, that standard was revealed in a person. And there's just basically a few verses after this, John goes on to step things up a bit and says, "Of this Word who was in the beginning and from all things which were created, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." And of course, this is the Emmanuel, God with us, that we celebrate on Christmas. The standard of reference for righteousness is now the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's described as such in Ephesians 4, where he's described as the mirror, the standard, the way that all the believers are to evaluate themselves. It says, until we all, basically, it's describing the believer advancing in the spiritual life under the ministry of the communication gifts that God has provided for the church. So we back up to verse 11. He says, "He gave some apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers." So these are the various communication gifts that have existed throughout the church age. And now the purpose for these spiritual gifts was for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building, or edification is the word there related to the believers, for the building up of the body of Christ. And then this is the end game. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith, or the doctrine, and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. So Jesus Christ becomes the reference point for the believer's advance. And in essence, the believer is representing the Lord Jesus Christ as they advance in His Word and begin to think like Him in their spiritual life. The Lord clearly claimed to be the very one whom the apostles represented as the incarnate Son of God. And we saw that in John 1:1. It's also in John 6:38, where it says, I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. It's also in 2 Corinthians 8:9, Philippians 2:6-7, and here we have the kenosis, where it says, though He existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as a thing to be grasped, but He emptied Himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men. Being formed in the appearances of man, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Of course, that relates to His work on behalf of mankind as the impeccable God-man who was the only one qualified to redeem man from the slave market of sin. And in Galatians 4, we have, but when the fullness of time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that He might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoptions as sons. And so we'll pick up next time and discuss more about the real purpose for the Christians as they celebrate Christmas. Father, we thank You for the blessing we have from You in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we recognize that this time of the year we celebrate His advent into human history as becoming the personal exegete of You and of Your plan for mankind. We thank You for the incredible sacrifice that was for You and for Him, and for the blessing that it is for us. And the fact that You've made it possible for anyone, anywhere, anytime, to be saved and eternally secure in that salvation simply by believing in Him, believing that He is the Messiah, the Son of God, the one whom You sent to purchase us out from our slavery in the cosmic system. So help us to recall these doctrines to our mind and to have us to have confident expectation in You because of it. And bring us back safely next time. And we ask this now in Jesus' name. Amen.